You know, we've read a lot of scripture already this morning, and some of you might be, man, like, when we were reading through that account on Pentecost, like, is this still going? And others of you might be like, just keep it going. When the church first began, did you know that that's what they did? They would just get together and they would read the scripture, which was the Old Testament, and they'd just read it out loud. And that's how they would absorb it, and they would just eat it up. And can you imagine how exciting it was for them to read through that scripture, now knowing Jesus Christ is the Messiah, he's the Savior, he's the Lord, he's the Son of God, and like their eyes are now opened up to the Old Testament in a whole new way. They're like, that's what that was. That's what that meant. They must have been so excited. And so they would just get together and just read the scripture, right? And that was tricky, right? Because they didn't have Bibles like we do. And so they would have to get these scrolls and do it. And some people would have it memorized. And so they would just recite it. Amazing. So it's a good morning when we can just open up the Bible and just read it and just listen, because it's so good. It's so good. So happy birthday, church, again. It's Pentecost, and we're so glad. But we are continuing this sermon series called Messiah, and we're going through the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and we're exploring a very important question that Mark is trying to answer for his original readers and for the community that he was a part of, and it's this: who is Jesus? Which is a pretty important question that all of us need to encounter at some point. Many of you have dealt with that question in your life. Some of you are in the middle of wrestling with that question. The options, by the way, for answering that question are not very extensive. Perhaps one of the most common answers to the question, who is Jesus, is simply, well, Jesus was a good moral teacher. Like, people have respect for Jesus. They like who Jesus was. But Jesus actually does not allow us to give that answer, does he? As C.S. Lewis, in his famous trilemma that I've quoted here several times, and I'll quote it again because I think it's so important for this just to kind of sink into our souls and think about this, particularly when we talk with other people in our lives who are maybe saying, oh, Jesus was just a good moral teacher. He won't let you do that. Listen to what Lewis says. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus, which is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Lewis says, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. So every single person who has ever heard about Jesus, every person who will ever hear about Jesus, must deal with the question, and it's nothing new, by the way, who is Jesus? And this is precisely what we see people wrestling with in the text that Pastor Ryan read for us this morning. And forces the question about who Jesus is. And you have to love just the classic setup that we see in this text. You've got two groups of people, each setting up for the first two options that we have: lunatic and liar. So we've got Jesus' family, and we've got the teachers of the law. Jesus' family said that these are his blood relatives. They said this of him: when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Okay, so they see him going around the countryside. He's teaching the things that he's teaching. He's saying the things he's saying. He's doing these strange things that they don't quite understand. They say, he's crazy. He's crazy. He's a lunatic. And here's what the teachers of the law think in the very next verse. They say, he is possessed by Beelzebul, which means like Lord of the Flies, okay? It was like an old term that reached back to like the idolatry of Baal, but it became known as a word that would describe the prince of demons or Satan himself. So he is possessed by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. So the teachers of the law are kind of in the camp of, he's a liar. This guy is evil. He is not with God. He's with the devil. Don't listen to him. Then right in the middle of the passage, we have that third claim, the other option that we have. Jesus himself is making a claim about who he is. And we mentioned this parable briefly last week. It says, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. So super simple parable. It's probably my favorite parable. Jesus is basically saying, this world is like the strong man's house. Okay? And the strong man is the devil. But there's a stronger man who can tie up the strong man. And Jesus is making that claim about himself. I'm the stronger man, he's saying. I'm the Messiah. I'm the saving king. So here are your three options. His family says he's a lunatic. Teachers of the law think he's a liar, or worse. And Jesus himself claims to be the messianic Lord. Okay? Now I just want to pause there for a moment before we kind of get into the teaching for this morning, because I know some of you in this room might be grappling with this question, who is Jesus? And it could be that, like most people, you're making the mistake of ascribing to him a title that he cannot have, which is good moral teacher. Full stop. Like, no, it doesn't work. He is either so much more than that, or he is so much less than that. And we have to be able to confront that. Now, there are others in this room who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that maybe is most of us who are here in this room, and that he is who he says he is, but you've been treating him like he's just a good moral teacher. Stop it. Stop it. The Christian life is not about ascending to the right belief. The Christian life is about what it means to make Jesus Messiah the Lord of your life. And that was the question that we left off with last week. Remember, Mark is setting up Jesus as the Messiah. He's trying to show people why he's the Messiah, okay? And so we see in the previous couple chapters, the very beginning of Mark, things are moving along really quickly, and we see Jesus is casting out demons. So he has authority over demons. He's healing the sick, so he has authority over disease. He's forgiving people, so he has authority over sin. And the question that we were left with last week was simply this: does he have authority over you? Okay. Ultimately, that's what this passage is about today. Jesus is demonstrating himself and declaring himself to be the Messiah. So now we're pushing beyond just this primary question, who is Jesus? Answer: Jesus is the Messiah, the Lord. You might not believe that that's the answer, but that is certainly the answer that Jesus himself is giving, okay? Now, let's just say that you believe that that is the true answer. What then does that mean for how we relate to Jesus today? So we're going to do some interpretive work of this really weird, quirky passage, okay? And it certainly is that. This is a strange passage with a lot of weird things happening. So we're going to try to unpack it a bit. And we're going to try to get to the bottom of this secondary question, which is, okay, if Jesus is Lord, how then do we relate to Jesus? So now, a quick point about literary structure. Hang in there this morning, guys, okay? There's going to be a bit of this morning that's going to feel a little bit like a class, okay? Which is important, because if you're going home and you're reading your Bibles and you're like, I don't know how to make sense of this, we need to be able to help understand that. So, a quick word about literary structure. I don't think Mark is often enough given the credit he deserves for being just an absolute literary master, and he truly was. The Gospel of Mark is efficient, it's quick, and it's to the point, and he uses these literary devices that help the readers, particularly the original hearers and readers who understood this stuff, help those readers understand the points that he's making, okay? Unfortunately, as modern readers, we can easily miss those literary devices that he gives us. So we might read a passage like this and get a bit confused. Like, what is this weird passage about? Like, his family's grumpy, and these other guys are calling him the prince of demons, and then there's this unforgivable sin, and this weird, really short parable in the middle, and then the family, like, what's happening? Okay? And so... So it seems strange, and it is a strange passage to us, but we're going to make sense of this. So, without getting too much into the weeds, Mark is using this interesting literary device called intercalation. All right? Everyone say intercalation. Intercalation. Okay, don't worry, that won't be on the test. Just kidding, it will be on the test. Theologians say intercalation. I say theological sandwich. Okay, so basically, what Mark does is he will mention an idea, then he will kind of take a left turn and go someplace else, then he returns to that original idea that he was talking about. He splits it up. All right? In this particular instance, in verse 21, Mark brings up Jesus' family and how they want to take charge of him. And then in verse 22, he just pivots to a completely different thing and starts talking about Jesus and the prince of demons, and to which Jesus responds with all this other stuff. Then in verse 31, Mark returns back to the situation with Jesus' family, who is coming to take charge of him. So we get two sections about the family. That's like the bread of the sandwich. Okay, that's the bread of the sandwich. Then we get the bulk of the passage in the middle. That's like the meat or the PB&J or whatever you're into. Whatever you put in your sandwich. So we got the bread on the outside, Jesus' family, and then that all that other stuff in the middle. So Mark writes like this because he's trying to help his readers understand what the passage is about. And each part of this passage or sandwich is meant to help mutually interpret the other part of the passage. And one of the things that we can gather as we look at this entire passage with all of its unique parts is that the focal point of this passage is about family. That's what this whole thing is about, particularly spiritual family. Okay, and so I'm going to give us 3 points about what spiritual family is, how we define spiritual family by way of this particular passage, okay? And maybe to help us understand, if you're a note-taking type of person, it's going to be very Trinitarian, okay? So we're going to start with the son, okay? Spiritual family is defined by rescue by the Messiah. All right. Now look back at what Jesus says to his teachers of the law who have they've accused him of being in league with the devil. How can Satan drive out Satan, Jesus says. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. So that's like really good logic, right? All right. But listen to what he says next. It's subtle, but it's important for what we're talking about today. He says, if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. The Greek word for the word house is the word oikos, which literally means house. So the translation that we have in our Bibles is actually not a bad one at all. But the frequent figurative meaning of the word oikos is not house, but family. Okay? Which makes so much more sense here, especially given the fact that this whole passage begins and ends with a commentary about Jesus' family. And of course, Jesus is talking figuratively. He's always talking in parables, and he continues to do so. So, with the strong man parable, which we've already mentioned, he figuratively uses the Greek oikos, or house, to mean family. It says, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house, a strong man's oikos, without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house, his oikos. And so you have to cut through some of Jesus' figurative language here, but Jesus is using strong descriptive language to describe the situation that we, humanity, the human family, find ourselves in. It's not that God's enemy is messing with just the world in general. God's enemy, the strong man, is messing with God's family, right? Humanity. And we as humans are so bound up by our sin and our desire to do what we want to do that we find ourselves trapped by the strong man. Okay? And who's the strong man? Satan, the prince of demons. And until we are rescued by God, we are part of Satan's household. Like, whoa. Okay, that's a little heavy, but hang in there with me. We're part of Satan's family. And the family, that's the family that's opposed to God's will. And so Jesus says that house, that household, that family needs to be plundered. The human family needs to be plundered to be rescued, right? This is a parable, so he doesn't really mean come in and beat up and break things. He's talking about rescue. It's holy plundering, okay? Jesus is on a mission to rescue a lost, stolen family. But in order for that family to be rescued, the strong man, Satan, needs to get tied up. And so we, humanity, we don't stand a chance without the rescue that comes from a Savior God. We need a hero. We need a big brother. We need a strong brother, a stronger man to rescue the family. And that's who Jesus is. That's what Jesus does. Mark is helping us to see that there is a familial relationship to the Messiah that humanity has. It's not just that he came to save, it's that he came to save family, a spiritual family to call to himself. All right, so that's point one, all right, and we'll move along nice and quick, hopefully, here. The rescue by the Messiah, okay? The family, to be a part of the family of God, spiritual family is defined by rescue by the Messiah, all right? He's coming for you. He came for us. Now, when that rescue comes, God needs something from us, okay? Like, we're actually a part of this whole deal. So spiritual family is defined by saying yes to the Holy Spirit. Okay, how appropriate that it's Pentecost Sunday. And yes, of course, the Holy Spirit is a part of this whole deal. Right? Now, it may seem strange when reading this passage when all of a sudden Jesus takes this kind of bizarre left turn, which Jesus does a lot, right? Okay? In verse 28 and 29, he says, "Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." So how does this fit in to what this passage is all about? What does this mean? And I know what some of you are probably thinking. You're like, shoot, oh, gosh, I know I've got like a whole list of sins in my life. It's like, is that one on my list? Like, is the one that I can't be forgiven of, is the eternal one on my list? I don't want it to be on my list, this one that Jesus calls the unforgivable sin or the eternal sin. And first of all, if you're worried about it, then you probably have not blasphemed the Holy Spirit, okay? Someone who has blasphemed the Holy Spirit probably wouldn't care that they had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, all right? But let's get to the heart of what Jesus is saying here and why it's so radical and beautiful what he's getting at. And it's so appropriate that this is on Pentecost Sunday for us to consider this, the birthday of the church, the day that the Holy Spirit was gifted to the church. Did you know that you can only come to God by way of the leading of the Holy Spirit? You can't find your way to God. So I'm like, hey, I found. No, the Holy Spirit leads us. That's the only way. There is not one of us who is here today who made a decision to follow Jesus without the Spirit of God saying, come, come. Prodding you, encouraging you, using other people in your life to say, come, come to me. I want you. I want you a part of my family. Now, the fact that the Spirit says, come to all people, by the way, the fact that the Spirit is prodding and pulling and longing for all people does not mean that you and I will say yes. Right? In fact, very often we reject the whispers and the proddings of the Holy Spirit. And when we reject the truth that the Spirit is speaking to us and drawing us towards, that is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus brings it up here because the teachers of the law are doing just that. And think about that. Jesus is healing. Jesus is restoring. He's forgiving. He's doing all these amazing things in front of everybody. And it's like the Holy Spirit, and John calls it this, it's like the Holy Spirit has these giant signs saying, this is the Messiah. He's the one. By the way, that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Spirit points to Jesus, okay? So we're not going to end this morning singing about the Holy Spirit. We're going to end this morning singing about Jesus. But the Spirit has this big sign. John calls them signs, by the way. And he says, this is the Messiah. He's the one. But instead of accepting what the Spirit is saying, these teachers of law are rejecting him. They are attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to an evil spirit. So when you or anyone else looks at the work of Jesus and the truth of what Jesus has done, and in the face of the Holy Spirit pointing out who Jesus is, we look at that and we say, nope, I think he's a liar. Or nope, I think he's crazy. Right? Or some people push it to another L. I think that's just a legend. Like, we don't often bring that one up because it's one of the easier ones to just explain away, but that's another one that people use today. When we say, nope, I do not believe, Holy Spirit, that Jesus is who he says he is. That is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And it cannot be forgiven. Unless, there is a caveat, at some point you finally do say, yes, I was wrong. Jesus is who he says he is. And many of us have been on that journey. Thank God for that. Now, it's easy for, and I know I just said a lot about that one little passage. It's easy for us to get caught up in the nuance of what all of that stuff means, okay? And get sidetracked. And theologians have been debating that particular couple of verses for centuries. But if we get stuck in the theological minutiae, we might actually miss what Jesus is actually saying in this powerful passage about spiritual family. That's why Mark's structure, the intercalation, remember? The theological sandwich. That's why Mark's structure is so important. Because it's designed to keep us focused on what the passage is about so we don't get lost. And the passage, it's not about some unforgivable sin. That's not the guts of this passage. Even the parable, that's not the guts of this passage. The passage is about family. Don't lose that, okay? Now, consider who Jesus is talking to in this moment. He's rebutting the teachers of the law. Now, if anybody in all of Israel would be considered a part of the family of God, who would it be? Like, Israelite teachers of the law, right? Not only do they have the right bloodline, but they're the ones who supposedly are following the law perfectly. Okay, they got A's on all their tests and they made it through law school and now they're like out there telling people what to do and what not to do. Like, if anybody's in the family of God, it's got to be those ones, right? They must be in. Jesus says, shockingly, no. They are actually the ones in danger of committing this unforgivable blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They're the ones missing who Jesus is when the Spirit of God is saying, there he is, look. Like, did you see how he healed that blind person? Did you see how he healed the lame man? Did you see how he cast out those demons? It's like loud and clear, big megaphone, this is the Messiah. And they're like, nope. They're the ones comparing Jesus to a liar. But the people who say yes to the Holy Spirit, they are a part of this spiritual family of God. A couple of weeks ago, in the opening of the sermon series through Mark, Pastor Mike mentioned that John Mark, who is the writer of the Gospel of Mark, he had been mentored and deeply influenced by the Apostle Peter. Like we just read Peter's first sermon, right, in the beginning of Acts, Acts chapter 2. And that Peter, that same Peter, like first pope, right, the, you know, amazing Peter who was just an incredible man and was broken and then restored by Jesus, all this amazing stuff. He was deep in Mark's life, mentoring Mark, okay? And some scholars even say that in writing down Mark's gospel, John Mark was recording firsthand accounts and sermons of Peter himself. Right? Now, why do I mention all this about Peter? Right? Because no one was more profoundly surprised and impacted about the breadth of God's spiritual family than the Apostle Peter. Right? Peter was the one who in Acts chapter 10 was summoned by an Italian man named Cornelius. And Peter went to his house to find this house. Just imagine Peter. Peter's thinking like, okay, God came, he sent Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah to save the people of God, the people of Israel, right? And he walks into this house and finds a bunch of Italians. What? Like, God, really, you brought me to this place? Right? And he goes into this house and finds it full of God-fearing Italians. Like, nobody could have predicted this. He could never have predicted this. And so Peter then preached to that whole household, just packed with people. And look at what happens in Acts chapter 10. While Peter was still speaking these words, listen to this, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who were there, so Peter came with a small little entourage, and they're all circumcised. Everybody else, not so much, okay? The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. Fire and wind, come do it again. Well, God kept doing it again with the people who, wait, them? Really? Are you sure? Those people? The gift of the Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. And do you know what the first thing that Peter did was? He baptized all of them, all right? Baptism, for those of you who don't know, that's the sign of family. It's the sign that says you are a part of God's big spiritual family. And so now these foreigners said yes to the Holy Spirit while the teachers of the law were like standing right in front of the Messiah himself and missing him and saying no to the Holy Spirit. You can be sure that Mark's mentor, Peter, would have made it abundantly clear to him that spiritual family is defined not by your ethnicity, not by your blood origin, not by your family of origin, not by your pedigree. Spiritual family is defined by saying yes to the Holy Spirit. And that spiritual family is not defined by anything else, but by our yes. Our big brother Jesus Messiah has come to rescue his family, and the question is, to all of us, it still falls on us today, will we say yes? Now, lastly, all right, so we got the Holy Spirit covered, we got Jesus covered, the Son of God. Here's complete the Trinitarian points here this morning. Spiritual family is defined by obedience to the Father. At the end of this passage, we return to Jesus' family members who were, remember, they're trying to take charge of him. Like, people are inside the house and like, Jesus, your brothers are outside and they seem kind of mad. And then Jesus says this really profound, interesting thing. Who are my mother and brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. So he's looking at his disciples. They would have been the closest ones to him. They're saying, this is my family. And Jesus' response here is so profound. In a culture where blood, familial ties were everything, Jesus radically redefines family from blood relatives to spiritual family. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Now, I understand that this might make some of us uncomfortable, okay? Because maybe some of you come from a church tradition where it's very legalistic, and it's all like, you have to do this, do this, do this, do this, and God's only going to, like, he's only going to welcome you if you do these things. Now, others of you might come from a gospel tradition that says you don't have to do anything. Jesus has done everything for you. We just did a whole sermon series on this, so I won't say too much here. Now, it is true that you cannot, by your own merit, change your status with God. How beautiful is that? What Jesus accomplished on the cross, you could not do for yourself. You cannot merit the salvation that was accomplished on that cross. Okay? But don't confuse the truth that you need a Savior, that I need a Savior. Don't confuse that truth with the equally true reality that our Savior Jesus invites us into a life of obedience to the Father, and that that matters. That matters for us being a part of the family of God. Every time we obey the will of God, the kingdom of God takes a step forward. Your will be done, your kingdom come. That's the prayer that we get to be a part of. Yes, God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in my life as it is in the life of Jesus. And so we get to join with Jesus, the stronger man, our big brother, in his holy plundering. So, just to review, spiritual family is defined by rescue by the Messiah. Spiritual family is defined by saying yes to the Holy Spirit, and spiritual family is defined by our obedience to the Father. That's what it means. If the Messiah is coming in, he's ushering in the kingdom of God, and he wants us to be a part of that kingdom. Part of being in that kingdom means obeying the King. All right? So in the spirit of this passage about spiritual family, I want to end here and take my own little left turn, okay? And worship team, you guys can come on up. So I was hoping that we could end this morning by turning our attention to some members of our spiritual family who are kind of doing some amazing plundering for the kingdom of God, holy plundering for the kingdom of God, and who perhaps better than most of us in this room understand the fact that family goes beyond the bounds of biology. So you probably didn't know. I have to be told these kind of things, and I'm sorry about that. Like, I never know what month it is, but this is National Foster Care Month, okay? And there is perhaps, like, no, like, more Christian thing that you can do than welcoming into your home another child who desperately needs a place to live. And so in a moment, we're going to pray for some people in our congregation. I don't even know if they're here. Are they? Okay. Oh, Doug. Yeah. And are you guys willing to come on up and be prayed for? And is Arlene here? I know Rebecca's not here this morning, but why don't you guys come up and we'll pray for you. And you guys can represent a whole community of people that goes beyond this church even that I just want to say that we're so grateful for. And so I reached out to Doug and Marinda and Rebecca and Arlene the other day. I just said, how can we pray? How can we pray? And one of the things that Doug shares, he said, well, obviously pray for the kids, okay? And he said, especially those the ones where in homes, where kids are suffering, okay? All right? And sometimes that suffering happens before foster care, sometimes during foster care or after foster care. So we want to pray for these kids who have experienced trauma in their lives. Would they experience healing? Would they experience protection in their lives? Then the other thing that Doug shared with me, that God would raise up good leaders and social workers. That can be a real challenge as people are doing are fostering kids. They have to deal with the system, right? And that can be very, very, very challenging. So we want good leaders in the system who are thinking about the kids and the families and caring about that and dealing with it with compassion. For foster families, like Doug and Miranda, who have had lots of kids come through their home, and for the biological families as well, because obviously there's brokenness there that we want to see healed as well and support in those spaces. So, can I just invite anybody who, you know, who feels comfortable to come forward, and we're just going to lay our hands on Doug and Miranda, and we're going to pray for these things. And the rest of you, I want to invite you to stand as you are able, and you can just stretch out your hand, and we're going to lift our brother and our sister up in prayer, and the others that they represent. And there's a few, just a handful here at our church, but there are many beyond these walls. So Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for just a moment where we can remember that there are children who have experienced what no children should ever experience, the brokenness of their own families, their own mothers and fathers. And so we lift up those kids to you now, God, and we ask that your hand would be upon them. We pray that you would protect them. We pray that you would bring healing to the trauma that they may have experienced, God. So we lift them to you. We know that you see them, and we're so grateful that you are a God who sees. And God, we thank you so much that that we do have a system that is designed to protect these kids, but we pray that you would bring wisdom into that system, that you would care for them, that you would watch over the people who are part of that system, God, and you would give them the wisdom that they need to make the right choices at the right times, God. That can be so difficult to do, and egos can get in the mix, and all kinds of things can get in the mix that can make it so difficult. God, we pray your hand upon the system. God, we lift up the foster families, men and women, and their own kids who have given up things in their life so that they can be a welcoming home and a place where other kids and other children and babies can just step in and be a part of that family life. God, would you strengthen them? Would you encourage them in the midst of just the pain that can oftentimes be associated with giving up so much and also losing so much and going through so much emotional turmoil? Would you give them the strength that they need? And lastly, God, we pray for the families of these kids, their biological mothers and fathers. Would you bring healing into their lives so that they can be the parents that you have designed them to be and that you long for them to be? God, heal them, strengthen them, make a way, God, where maybe it seems like there is no way. And lastly, God, I just want to pray for every single person who's in this room, who's maybe hearing this prayer, never even thought about this, but maybe you've been wondering, maybe I could open up the doors of my home to welcome kids into that place. And so I pray for the people in this room that if that's a call that you want to place on their life, that Holy Spirit, you would bang hard on that door and that there would be a willingness to open up and say, yes, yes, I'm willing to do that. I know it's going to be hard, but I'm willing to take that step forward. God, we lift up all of these things for the glory of you, Jesus, that you might be worshiped, that you might be magnified through the way that we love God. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. 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 Thanks, guys. Thanks. All right. Thank you, guys, for lifting up your prayer. And I encourage you this week, just as you go about this week, look at that passage again. And now you maybe have a little bit of way of understanding, like, all of these crazy things that are happening in this passage. Oh, this is how this guy, Mark, was trying to organize so that we could understand what Jesus was doing when he was walking around on this earth and longing for us to be the spiritual family that he came to get. So we have the opportunity to to come to this table. And I was just thinking about just the beauty of the cross and the beauty of our opportunity to just join in communion on a regular basis. And how ironic is it that when Jesus, the stronger man, came to pillage the devil's house and to take back his family, how ironic is it, how strange is it, how backward is it that the stronger man made himself nothing? He made himself weak and just welcomed like the brokenness of the world. When glory was something that he could have for himself, he said, nope, that's not something I want to grasp onto, but I'm going to take something less. I'm going to step down. I'm going to go low. Wow. It's beautiful. And so we have the opportunity each week to remember what our Savior has accomplished for us, what the